I asked you to hear the reading of the Word of God. Verses from the first chapter of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, beginning at the 10th verse. I believe maybe in the book I said the 18th, but I'm going to begin a little bit before that. 10th verse of the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now I urge you, brethren, on account of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you start agreeing among yourselves, in order that there be no schisms, but rather that you all be firmly knit together with the same kind of mind and purpose and knowledge. But information has come to me about you, my brethren, from those of Chloe's household, that there are evidences of strife among you. And this is what I mean. One group of you is saying, I follow Paul. Still another group is saying, but I follow Apollos. And yet another group says, I follow Peter or Cephas. And still another group says, but I follow Christ. And then Paul asks this question almost in exasperation, and he expects a negative answer. Christ has not been cut up in pieces to be parceled out among you, has he? Paul was not baptized as crucified for you, was he? You were not baptized into Paul's name, were you? I thank God I didn't baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius, in order that nobody could say that he was baptized into my name. Oh yes, I did baptize the household of Stephanus. But beyond this, I don't think I baptized anybody else. For Christ did not send me to be constantly baptizing, but rather to be always preaching the gospel. Not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made null and void. For the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing utter foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is God's power. For it is written, and he quotes Isaiah in one of the Psalms, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of wise people, says the Lord, and I'm going to brush aside the understanding of the intelligentsia. Where is the wise man anyhow? And where is the philosopher? Where is the disputer of this world? Hasn't God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For since it was in keeping with the wisdom of God that the world through its wisdom could not come to know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the preached message to save those who keep on holding their faith in Jesus. Now, the Jews keep on requiring some proof of the gospel. The Greeks keep on requiring it to be preached in terms of human wisdom. But we keep on preaching Christ crucified. To the Jews, yes, a stumbling block, and foolishness to the Greeks. But to those who are called, whether they are Jews or Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Suppose any one of you happened to be a young minister and you were on a charge beginning your ministry in a city much like the city of Corinth. Corinth in 56, A.D. 56, when Paul wrote it, in A.D. 50 when he first preached there, was the Vanity Fair of the world, the most dissolute of cities, arrogant, conceited, proud of its attainments, puffed up in its intellect. Its morals were of a very low caliber. And other things could be said against the Corinthian people. Now suppose you, any one of you, were a minister and were going to a city like this to preach as minister. What would you preach? Now, if you knew that this was the kind of hearer that you would have, arrogant, supercilious, philosophic, intelligentsia, how would you tackle that problem? Would you say, well now, the only way that I can really speak to these people and be understood is to meet them on their own terms and to preach philosophy and throw in a few drops of the Christian faith occasionally so that they'll know that what I'm driving at. Would that be the approach? I would have to say that if that would be your approach, you would not have Paul's blessing on it. For if anybody knew the weaknesses and the dangers of philosophy as far as one standing with God is concerned, he certainly knew it. The apostle was an amazing somebody when you recognize that he was able, apparently, to quote without having access to a library every time he turned around. He was able to quote several philosophers and quote them pretty accurately, too, and in proper context, too. But did he quote them and say, well, now that's settled. You people are philosophers, so I've quoted philosophy, and so we have an entree, and let's not worry about our differences. This is not the way Paul approached the problem in Corinth. Paul was convinced that while philosophy had its part to play in the world, in the thinking of people, and he is not disparaging the importance of philosophic thought. And I'm glad he didn't. But at the same time, when it comes to this matter of a man, a sinner, wanting to be right with God, gospel-wise, the philosophy leads him without a prop to stand on. And this is always the danger of our world and of our church, of letting man's philosophic thinking come in surreptitiously, so to speak, and gradually undermine the dynamic of Christian faith until before we know it now, we have not so much a strong, dynamic Christian faith, but we've got a little bit of Christian faith, but mostly we've got philosophic, rationalistic thought. Now let me try to illustrate. And what I say, I realize it's going down on this moving tape, and I can't help that. It's going to be the truth. When I came to the ministry, the Presbyterian Church took quite seriously her obligation to support its colleges. For example, Presbyterian College in Clinton, South Carolina. Agnes Scott College was a Presbyterian, chiefly Presbyterian. Southwestern at Memphis, Tennessee, and others. King College in Bristol, and Belhaven in somewhere in Mississippi. All of those and the others. And please understand, I'm not fussing with any college. I'm just trying to tell you the facts as they are. 35, 40 years ago, those colleges were rather distinctly Presbyterian. By that I mean they were biblically based. Their faculty were pretty well selected on a basis of their commitment to the Christian faith. They made no bones about that. When I was in Charlotte, if you'll pardon a personal reference, I received a telephone call one day, and there was a gentleman who was the president of Belhaven College. His name was Gillespie, Dr. something Gillespie, I forget his initials. He said that he would I meet him down at one of the hotels and have lunch, and I did. No Presbyterian preacher turns down such a awful. And as we were eating lunch, this man offered me a professorship at Belhaven College. Yes, he did. Just like that, almost. But I was interested to know that before he would give me a chance to say yes or no, he pulled out of his pocket the contract. But there are certain prerequisites. Do you accept the Bible as the infallible rule of faith and practice? Would you, if you accept this position, obligate yourself not to teach to your students anything that you know to be contrary to the clear teaching of the Scripture, and so on and so on? And I went down that list. I said, Doctor, I can say yes, sir. I can obligate myself that without any batting an eye, sir. I don't preach anything contrary to the Bible. I ain't going to teach anything contrary to the Bible. But there were other things. Dr. Gillespie was a pretty rigid old fella, and I could see myself coming in conflict with him, not on Bible principles, but on some others. And I remember I was uneasy, but that didn't make a long story short. I said no. But the point I'm making is, he was seeing to it that any man who was going to be a faculty member had to subscribe to certain obligations about the Bible. And other colleges did so too. Yes, indeed. Now, the day before yesterday, just in time for this so-called sermon, I have this brochure. It doesn't even give a... Oh, it says Presbyterian Colleges. consider Presbyterian colleges. And this is 1970, this year. And it gives these colleges. Agnes Scott, a page about them, a picture of the college, and a few basic facts about it. Arkansas College, Austin College, Belhaven College, Davidson College, all that. Davidson, Elkin, King College, Hampton, Sydney, and all these leading, got them all listed here. But I perused this thing just quickly to see about the faculty. They don't say a thing in the world about the faculty and its Christian commitment. Not one thing. Not one thing. But I tell you what they do say. Everyone got, when it comes down to faculty, more than 70. Four-fifths hold PhD degrees. That's what it says about Agnes Scott. Four-fifths of the faculty hold PhD degrees. Southwestern at Memphis, not a thing about the dedication of the faculty, 75% hold PhD degrees. Agnes Scott College, not a thing about the commitment of the faculty, 80% hold PhD degrees. Austin College, 75% hold PhD degrees. Now, I'm not against PhD degree. I don't happen to have one, but if I had one, I don't think I'd be ashamed of it especially. I hope I wouldn't. We've got some here. Here's one looking me right here in the face. And I honor them very much. Queens College. I used to teach at Queens College down there in Charlotte. They got 60% PhD degrees. What is this other? King College. 75% PhD degrees. And all these things. All they say about the faculty is they got PhD degrees. But now I tell you, that leaves me cold. Yeah, you can have 100% PhD degree and have no faculty worth knowing. I'm just simply showing that our church itself has succumbed to this influence of allowing human thought and humanistic trends to take the precedent over basic, fundamental gospel truth, which is where the power lies. And so the Apostle Paul, I say, did not yield to the temptation to be to have an easier ministry at Corinth. He would have had an easier time at Corinth. No, he didn't do it. He could see his congregation there in Corinth divided into at least three categories. Some of them were Jews who had become Christians, but their Jewish background, had not thoroughly outgrown. And so the Jews were, as they did in Jesus' day a few years before Paul, always look for a sign. They, as the Greek says, eitein semeion. They kept requiring a sign. You want to talk to us about faith? Give us some proof. Perform a miracle and we'll accept you. Don't talk to us about faith. We can't take a picture of faith, and you can't put faith in a test tube, and we got to see what we believe. That's what the Pharisees kept telling Jesus. Give us a sign. Jesus says, I'll not give it to you. If I do, then where's faith? Salvation is by faith, not by giving a sign. Jesus would have been false to the whole position of redemption. If he had satisfied their whims, I got to have a visible intellectual proof of everything that the gospel requires. And so the apostle says, you Jews now insist on having a proof, visible proof, miraculous proof. And says the apostle, I ain't gonna get it. You accept the basic tenets of the Christian faith by faith. Put your trust in Jesus and His work for you. And let the Holy Spirit flood your heart and life and change your heart and life. And you get enough people like that, you'll change the world. That was Paul's philosophy. And it's still good philosophy. It's really biblical theology, but I... And so, as the apostle says, yes, you Jews require a sign. You want some proof, and I'll not give it. You want power, an external power. But then he talks about the other group in Corinth, the Gentile element, the Grecian element, steeped in Aristotelian thought and Platonic vocabulary, with long words like that, and thoughts that are even longer and more profound. And so the Greek element in the Corinthian congregation kept challenging the apostle. Now listen, Paul, you expect us to accept, to be willing to listen to your preaching with little 3- and 4-lettered words. I don't mean 4-lettered words in the wrong way. I mean the word faith and hope and love and that kind of thing in Greek, just 3- and 4-letters, you know. We'll not accept that at all. Give us words this long. And we'll talk with you and listen. They wanted the gospel couched in terms of human wisdom. But do you expect us to believe that some Galilean peasant who was crucified outside of Jerusalem there a few years ago, to put our trust in Him for redemption? Paul, what do you think we are? We're philosophers. We do straight thinking. You're not going to be duped by that. And so you see, they tried to get Paul up a tree about it. The apostle says, yes, you Jews want a proof. You want some external power. You Greeks want the gospel expressed in terms of human wisdom. I'll not give it to you either way. The answer is no. Bully for Paul. But then, the apostle is never found refusing something without giving, offering something better in its stead. He says to the Jews, you Jews want to see some example of power, or sign. You want to see some real power. And as I've said before, the Greek word is dunamis, dynamite. Here it is, God's power to raise the dead. God's power to change the heart and life of a sinner. God's power to change the leopard's spots. God's power to melt the heart of stone. No chemical will do that. No rationalization will do it. No Platonic concept will do it. No word in the vocabulary of Aristotle will do it. Power? And he says the same thing to the Greeks. Wisdom, the epitome of wisdom, is to believe what God says about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I've said many times before, notice how the Old Testament substantiates this. The fear of Yahweh, the Lord, is the very basic beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is really in the Bible not knowing this and knowing that and knowing the other thing. True wisdom in the Bible is knowing God in Christ Jesus. In the Sunday school lesson this morning, and then I had to, your 3 minutes were too long for me. I had to get out of there before they were up. But in that same chapter, the sixth of Acts, we note that we have that text, and maybe it's in the another chapter, but it's in that context. If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul says that about the people who crucified Jesus. If they had just known, had known what? Isn't that knowledge? Isn't that talking about wisdom? If they had known. Well, they did know Jesus, but they did not know him Bible-wise. The wisdom that the Bible speaks of, to know him as Redeemer, as only Savior of sinners, this is what they did not. If they had known that, it would have been a different thing. Now that, some of you may say, raises the question, what happened now if those Jews hadn't killed Jesus? That's none of our business. And I don't know what would have happened. Somebody would have done it. Somebody, you can bank on it. But the point I want to make is true wisdom is not the wisdom that gets a man a PhD degree or any other doctoral degree. But true wisdom is to recognize that if he's going to be accepted with God, it is only through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very simple thing to say, and yet is a very powerful and profoundly important thing. And this is what I want to leave with you. You are all Christian people, but I ask you to hear me now. If you want your lives, Christian people that you are, if you want your lives to be replete with love and joy and true witnessing and faith and hope, I don't know of any way it's going to come except as you get this wisdom and this power. Unless somehow or other you're willing to accept God's power and God's wisdom that comes by simply saying yes to him about Jesus Christ. And he'll give you an understanding of human nature, of even world affairs, that you can't learn in a history book. You know, this is a strange thing to me, that some of the illiterate farmers of a generation or two ago, who were God-fearing Christian men, were able to do more real prognosticating about, say, the First World War than the politicians and the political analysts. They, because their makeup was attuned to spiritual forces and truth and power. The man who had a PhD but knew nothing about spiritual power, he was blind to forces that were really the forces guiding the world. So if you really want to be Christians with power and with wisdom, be sure that daily we're yielded to let Jesus and his love and gospel rule in our lives. I'm glad that that when Jesus' love flows through us, it gives us an insight into the ramifications of society that the economist and the sociologist outside of Christ just cannot understand. Please believe me. The economist who is not a Christian does not even see the fact that inflation is this ungodly force that's about to strangle all of us. But there are one or two basic reasons for it, which will yield not to various shenanigans in the economic realm so much, as to principles that are biblical and Christian. When men and women get to where they will give value received for their day's work, for a man who says, I'll pay you, to be real honest, $10 if you work for me today, and that man work, then that businessman knows how much he can expect to produce and how much it's going to cost him. But when he says to his employer, I'll give you $10 if you work for 8 hours, the man says, yes, I'll work for 8 hours, but deliver 4 or 5 hours worth of work. Can't you see what that does to the businessman? That leaves him high and dry, and he's got to make up somehow, and you make it up, and I make it up. It's just as simple as that. Some of you are going to say it's too simple, but that's true. Let me close with one more reference to my old grandfather, who had more sense about economics, though he'd never seen an economics book in his life. For I remember when his next to the oldest boy, James, who's dead now, James was an elder later in the First Presbyterian Church in Raleigh. But James came home one day and told grandfather, his father, that he had a job. Just a little boy, got a job, daddy. And grandfather said, James, that's fine, well, where are you working? For whom? What are you doing? Says, I'm delivering groceries for a certain grocer there on Main Street in Lancaster. She says, well, that's fine. Says, is he going to pay you? Says, yes, he's going to give me 75 cents a day. Grandfather said, well, that's fine. And then grandfather said this to his son. And James, if he's going to pay you 75 cents for a day's work, you be sure that you give him more than a day's work for that 75 cents. My friend, don't you see that's the secret of it? Suppose people have been doing that all along. You think we'd be in this mess? See, son, that you give him more than he's bargaining for. That's the Christian way. That's the wise way. And that's the way that has power to it. The power to change this world. Now, let's see how much we can get by without doing. I want the money, but I ain't gonna do any work. That's what got us. I'd like to pass that biblical wisdom on to you. This is the wisdom that gives us wisdom and power. Whatever it is you're doing, try your best to see to it that you give more than you're being paid for. I dare you to. Now, I'm trying to do that, but I can't. You all have got me so far up a tree, I can't. I've got to eat all these words I've said for the last 10 minutes. I can't help that. But I blame the deacons and elders on that. I just can't do anything. If they would be a little bit more realistic about a few things about money, I'd be in better shape. But that's the truth. Just do your best to give more than you're paid for. That's the way of power and the way of wisdom, because it's God's way.